I was asked a number of months ago, someone who happened to know my grandfather, he said, "Hey, you ought to write a biography of your grandfather." And my first thought was, I don't know enough about my grandfather. That would be a daunting task. And whenever someone starts to talk about a biography, it dawned on me, I don't think anyone's going to ever want to write my biography. Do you feel like anyone's going to want to write your biography? I don't know if that's going to happen. But I was thinking, if someone was going to write your biography, who would you want to write it? Who would you want to be the one to tell your story? Maybe if that book hit it really big, who would do the Audible version? You know, who would be a really popular name that would just do this? You know, maybe Morgan Freeman would do your biography. I'm sure, you know, that would be something that he would do there. And also, it's important to know who's going to do that biography, because will they do a good job in terms of biography? I know you're probably going to think differently about it, but if you haven't figured out, I love biographies. I love reading biographies. I love reading about historical figures. But I have to be honest, you have to be careful. There are some really bad, poorly written biographies out there. The type of biography you read it and you're like, I don't really like that guy, or I don't like that person, or that was really boring and really uneventful. There have been some times where I've read some poorly written biographies, and then I read another biography. It's like, oh, this person's way more exciting than that last person was. But they were the same person. But it was about how did they write the biography? How did they go about doing that? Is it going to be something that is done in a boring manner? Or would it be something that really like made you seem really awesome? It made you seem like you were just an incredible person. I know for myself, there are some people that I would say, I really would like that person to write my biography. And spent some time in the past, I think myself, I definitely have some people that I might put on my I don't want them to write my biography type of thought process as well. But when we think about these things, maybe there's a question that might come up in terms of that. And that is a question, how would someone describe you? How would someone describe you? Today we are going to look at Christ being described in the past. The book of Psalms, we are going to look at a number of chapters. Yeah, we're going to look at five Psalms. We're going to look at some little chunks in there. Different things in the scriptures about what the Christ would do. Because that's what a biography is all about, right? What did that person do? How do we describe that person? Today, we're going to consider how the scriptures describe Christ way before Christ even bursts onto the scene. So this question comes up, how do we determine how we describe someone? How do you make that determination? Perhaps your family and those closest to you, you say, I don't know if I want them necessarily to describe me. I'd rather it be someone a little bit outside of the circle of those who saw me most closely. What does someone use to determine how do I describe this person? And how would someone describe me? Would it be just attitude? Would it be just function? Would it be the actions that have taken place? How would someone really truly know that? I think that's why really an autobiography is something that is really interesting. But even then, sometimes an autobiography can even be a little bit tilted because there's either a really self-serving part or a self-humiliating part. I've read some autobiographies from some missionaries that were very convicting. But because they were so humble, it did not even give them probably enough credit for what they had done. And then, of course, how will you be described? I say when I preach funerals and memorial services, I say we all preach our funeral or memorial message with our lives. How, if you passed away, how would you be described? Biographies are fun. I'll tell you about this guy. This is Philip Brooks. Philip Brooks was a mountain of a man. He stood 6'8". He was known to have a big heart. His heart really endeared him to the old and the young alike within the Methodist church that he had oversight over. He was known to have I kind of like this idea. I don't think he could do it these days just because of the modern era we're in. He had toys in his office because of how many times when the kids visited the church, he wanted them to have a place to play. In fact, it is told that the familiar sight was seeing 6'8" Phillips Brooks on the floor playing when the kids came into his office. Some actually said they wondered how much he studied because all he wanted to do was see the kids. According to the story that we know about Phillips Brooks, he went on a journey to Israel and to Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, he was able to be there around Christmas Eve and Christmas. And he writes this. He says, "Before dark, we rode out of town to a field where they say that the shepherds saw the star. Now it is a fenced piece of ground. It has a cave in it. And strangely enough, they had shepherds out there. And somewhere in those fields that we rode on horseback through, the shepherds must have been there. And as we passed, the shepherds were still keeping watch over their flocks or leading them home to fold." That night, he participated in a Christmas Eve service conducted in Constantine's ancient basilica, which is built over the traditional site of the Nativity, a cave. And he said it was one of the great Christmas Eve services he had ever been a part of. It lasted from 10 p.m. till 3 a.m. I got some ideas for our Christmas Eve service. And this sequence of events in that night served a backdrop for Brooks, who would write a poem which eventually became a hymn. There was something about the beauty and simplicity of that that really stayed with him when he returned to America. And several years later, he wanted to write a song of Christmas, and he specifically wanted to write it for the children to be able to sing. So he reached kind of back into his memory of the Holy Land and wrote a poem that painted in words the sights and the sounds of that town of Bethlehem. When he was writing it, he let the congregation know. He said this as he was presenting it to them. "I remember on Christmas Eve standing in this old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing hour after hour with splendid hymns and carols of praise to God, how again and again it seemed like I could hear the voices I knew well telling of the wonderful night of the Savior's birth." Phillips, however, was not going to write the music. He asked his church organist, Louis Redner, who was also a realtor. He was also in charge of the Sunday school program. In fact, they had seen the Sunday school program there under Redner and Brooks go from 36 kids to over 1,000 kids in 19 years. So you can imagine what it'd be like to have 1,000 kids singing a Christmas carol for a Sunday school program, right? We won't have 1,000. Well, we have 1,000. It's going to be quite a week next week, but we won't have that many. But as we know, hearing the kids sing, Mr. Redner was given this, and he was supposed to compose a very simple melody for the children to sing, and he failed week after week. He writes, "One night before the Christmas Eve service, I was defeated. I went to bed discouraged. During my sleep, it seemed like I could hear a melody in my heart and mind, so I got up and wrote it down just as it is sung today." He says he and Reverend Brooks thought it was a gift from heaven. They said that first morning the song was sung, the children sounded like a choir of angels as they sang this new carol written for them. It became a favorite in the church and has become a favorite many years after. It is like many of the carols that we know, something that was originally written for children that captured the imagination of everyone. It's a song that we sang this morning, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And really good Christmas carols, we kind of know there are phrases in there that kind of draw a picture in our minds, don't they? There's actually a fourth verse that's been omitted. It was interesting because of the connection with children. This is the fourth stanza that we don't see in our hymnals and we don't see today. It was this: "Where children pure and happy pray to the blessed child, where misery cries out to thee, son of the mother mild. Where charity stands watching and faith holds wide the door, the dark night wakes, the glory breaks, and Christmas comes once more." Phillips Brooks never married. It was said that the children of the church were his family. He died unexpectedly in 1893 at the age of 58. His church was overwhelmed with grief. But it was a child who that night put his death in a beautiful light. When told by her mom that Bishop Brooks had gone to heaven, the child said, "Mama, how happy the angels must be." We hear some of these biographies, some of these testimonies, and maybe we kind of come back and ask, I wonder what the kids would say about me. How will you be described? How will you be remembered? In the book of Psalms, there's a biography littered all throughout the Psalms. David, the shepherd king, who often wrote about the king who would be called the shepherd, the king who would be the Lamb of God. David, you could feel it coming out of the Psalms, found so much joy, and possibly, I think you could make the argument within the Psalms, one of his greatest joys was the joy of the coming king, the one who would come from his family tree. And the Psalms are full of Christ, because David was anticipating those things. David was a great king, but his eternal son, the son of David, would be greater. We live in an era where so many people do not know who Christ is. Their understanding of who he is, their understanding of Christianity and God gets all skewed. It gets skewed by the world around them. It gets skewed by their own understandings. And unfortunately, it even can get skewed by believers, can't it? My prayer this morning is we look at just five biographical aspects of Christ, that we would be reminded that our job is to, by the word of God, proclaim and describe Christ. We need to make sure that we accurately and correctly describe who Christ is. And one of the great things about Scripture is it was described long before Christ even set foot on this earth. The Psalms show Jesus' coming, incarnation, death, sufferings, resurrection, ascension, gifts, judgment, rule, and so many more. The New Testament quotations of the Old Testament are 40% from the book of Psalms. 40% of the Old Testament quotations are in Psalms. They're quoted more, as I said last week, by Jesus than any other book of the Bible. The term Son of David is used 16 times in the New Testament. And what the Psalms present is the person and work of Jesus Christ, enough really to write a biography hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time. A pre-biography. When we tell others about Christ, we are able to tell the next generation, we tell them this story. And hopefully we don't give a biography that is, there are a lot of biographies written out there that we hear that's been kind of rewritten or adjusted, or maybe I would be interested to hear some of these biographers if they someday meet the person they wrote about, and that person would say to them, that's not how it happened at all. You got that completely wrong. I think our prayer should be that when we someday face our Savior, he would not say, listen, the way you proclaimed me, the way you described me, that wasn't right. You did not get that right. We should not be about a revisionist history. I believe, for myself, one of the greatest aspects of and the greatest basis for faith in Christ is revealed in Scripture in the area of prophecy fulfilled. We are instructed in God's word to hear the prophets. Prophecy that has been fulfilled helps us understand the prophecies that will be fulfilled. One time kind of made a list that I'd seen, and I kind of made adjustment to it. What does prophecy do? It gives confidence in God's word. It gives context for us to understand human history. It gives us a contentment that God is sovereign. It gives us a comprehension of the future, whether it comes to Christ's rapture or the Jews' return or the Gentiles' ruin. It gives us a challenge for holy living. It gives us comfort in times of sorrow. It gives us a real consciousness of our ultimate accountability to God. It gives us a concentration on the eternal. And really importantly, as we consider today's passages, it gives us as Christ, as the all-sufficient one. And one of the most monstrous parts of believing in who Jesus Christ is the biography that was written long before he ever set foot on this earth. We think about Luke 24, where Christ says to them, "These are the words I spoke, which I was still with you. These things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets concerning," Christ says, "me And it says that he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. Christ is all throughout the Old Testament. And as we said last week, we have to be careful overreading Christ in the Old Testament. But when scripture points to Old Testament passages and says, that's Christ, we do well to look at them. My prayer is that today, this morning, we would see Christ. We would be better biographers and proclaimers of the person of Christ as revealed in the Psalms and as verified in the New Testament. So let's have a word of prayer as we look at some key verses in these Psalms. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your son. Lord, may we not get who Christ is wrong. May we not get it personally wrong, lest we not come to a saving knowledge of faith. And Lord, may we proclaim in a time of Christmas and throughout the year who Christ is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first psalm we're going to look at probably doesn't count as a messianic psalm. I apologize for that, but I encourage you to turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. The reason I say it's probably not a messianic psalm is because, well, you'll see it in a moment. It does have a connection with Christmas, and that is because it talks about angels, and it talks about even Christ as a victorious one and Christ as a ruling one. The reason this kind of came even to my mind is in the song of the little town of Bethlehem, in the second verse you have, if you remember, "Oh, morning stars together proclaim the holy birth." In Psalm 91, we are going to get a little bit of a connection with the angelic realm. Psalm 91 is a powerful, beautiful reminder of what it means to be the one who dwells with God, who is the God who dwells with us. Look with me. These are going to be very familiar verses. Starting verse 1. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near to you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and a serpent you shall trample under foot." If you look over there at verses 10 to 12, these are probably verses that maybe as you have been in the Word of God, you recognize, especially in verse 11. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." So what's the connection? And why is this maybe not so much a messianic psalm? Well, the connection here is Satan. Satan is the one who quotes this psalm. Satan, when he is tempting Christ, decides to pull Psalm 91 up. Now, at Christmas time, we understand all the connections when it comes to angels, right? We understand that there's this angelic realm. There are huge Christmas connections. Angels are the proclaimers and the messengers of the word. They're also ministering spirits that we see over and over in Scripture. They are ministering to Christ. They appear to Mary. They appear to Joseph. They appear to the shepherds. They appear to Zacharias. Over and over you have them appearing. Now, we tend to live in a world that if people do have this spiritual thought process, they think that angelic appearances are a big thing. They're not. Angelic appearances throughout the history of time are a very, very, very rare thing. You have some occasional appearances within the Old Testament, a few of those times which are the angel of the Lord, which is really the pre-incarnate Christ. And then you have his birth, and then you have his resurrection, and then you have a couple of jail escapes, and then Revelation. That's it. You don't even get him in the epistles. You don't have Paul saying, hey, be looking out for some angel appearances so you can get touched by an angel or led by an angel or encouraged by an angel. We are told that you may entertain angels unaware. That just means you're being nice to your wife, guys, just entertaining that she's an angel. But we don't know if they're actually angels. Angels are very rare, very limited. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what angels truly are. Christ is not just an angel. And that's important as we consider this. Satan, who I think we rightfully could say it would be an expert in angelology. He knows the angel realm. He was an angel. He now is a fallen angel with his own fallen angels that are with him. He being one of the primary angels himself puts this connection together. I want to invite you to go to Matthew chapter 4. Keep your finger there in Psalms or, I don't know, keep your tab on your phone there. Something to that effect. Matthew chapter 4, and what we have taking place here is really the reason I use the term victorious, although I probably could also use the term rule, is you have a reminder of the satanic influence here. And Satan is trying to defeat Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you know what takes place here. Christ is quoting Scripture. Christ quotes Scripture when he is tempted here. He says, hey, turn the stones into bread. And Christ quotes Scripture. So when Christ quotes Scripture, Satan decides to do what he likes to do. He says, oh, you're going to quote Scripture? Then I'm going to quote Scripture. Look at verse 5. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Satan likes to do this. He likes to take Scripture and try to twist it and manipulate it and use little chunks and pieces. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. We see the connections here. He will give his angels charge over you. Now, don't misread that. That does not mean the angels are higher than Christ. Christ absolutely, unequivocally is spoken of in the Word of God, including Hebrews chapter 2. Almost the majority of Hebrews 1 and 2 is a reminder of who Christ is. And over the author says, here's the angels, here's Christ. Here's the angels, here's Christ. They are this. He sits on the throne. What it means is that the angels were given to minister to Christ, to be available to Christ. In fact, we even see at the end of this passage, verse 11, after this is over, the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The angels had orders, and their orders were to be available to the Son of God. Christ rules. Christ is over these things. And Satan here is trying to get him to twist these things. And Satan is trying to make this connection. And the Word of God, as we said, gives us all the information we need with clarity about the order and rule of the angelic realm. So said, angels minister and they are messengers. Christ is the one that has rule over them. It says later on when Christ, as you remember, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says after he says to God the Father, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It there says in Luke that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. In the Gospel of John, Christ says, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It is interesting. If you look back in Psalm, I encourage you to go back to Psalm 91 there. If you look back in the Psalm, there is a part that Satan is going to miss a little bit there. And Satan is not exhaustively knowledgeable, or maybe we would say Satan kind of left that out. And I think that's where I like this word, victorious. Psalm 91, verse 13. I wonder why Satan left this out of his quotation. You will tread on the lion and cobra, the young lion and serpent. You shall trample underfoot. And I wonder why Satan left out, oh yeah, you will trample on the snake. I think we have to remember that what is taking place here is Christ is the victorious one and the ruling one. I think we rightfully can say he is our ruling Savior, but Christ and that Christ holds rule over Satan and the angels. But the Word of God is very clear that Satan was trying to do something here and he was trying to get victory. Adam was tempted by Satan and he sinned. Christ, the second Adam, was tempted by Satan without sin. And this is important. In the book of Romans chapter 5, Paul says this, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And later he says, "The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. For if by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Christ has always been prophesied as the one who would fulfill this prophecy of being victorious over sin and Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, it says there, when the deception has taken place and when the sin has taken place, the discussion with the serpent is, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust shall thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the women." Ladies, that's why you hate snakes. "And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." From Genesis 3, it was very clear Christ would have victory. In Revelation chapter 20, from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, the victory over Satan is clear. You've heard these words before. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nation no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." And then as we get to the end of Revelation, we see Satan being cast into the lake of fire. Satan has lost. Satan will ultimately suffer eternal punishment. If you're here in our series on heaven and hell, Satan doesn't rule in hell. He is punished eternally in hell. Hell was created for Satan and the fallen angels. Christ will ultimately reign. He was prophesied as the one who would give victory. Do you describe Christ as the one who gives victory over Satan and sin and death? He is the one who was victorious. When Christ came to this earth, everything that took place from that birth through his life to his death on the cross, to his resurrection, to the church, and eventually to eternity, is all the story of victory, 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 victory. Sin and death do not have the victory. Satan does not have the victory. And in a world that wants to celebrate Satan and sin, I feel like there's more people that want to believe in Satan than God these days. It's important to recognize Satan and Christ aren't co-equal. They are not two angels. They are not two spiritual beings. Christ created him. Satan, in his pride, fell. And anything Satan does is only by permission of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the reason that Satan rages and deceives and destroys and rages against all there is that Christ has created, because he knows how it will end. Our Savior is victorious. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 40. We're going to work our way backwards through the book of Psalms. Backwards through the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 40. And we'll look a little bit at verse 41 as well. Again, familiar words. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare it and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Like many of the Psalms, this sounds very applicational, doesn't it? Sounds like a good application for us. It is about faith. This chapter overall is about a persevering and public faith during trials? How is our faith tested and how is our faith expressed within these trials and the things that it talks about in terms of our relationship with Him and what it means to trust Him and what it means to follow Him? But as we have already seen in this series, so often in the New Testament, and even here again, as we shall see, in the book of Hebrews, there's a lot that is brought to Psalm chapter 40. There's a lot that is brought to the Psalms. So again, you got your finger there or your tab there, right? Go to the book of Hebrews. To the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. If you remember there in Psalm 9 or Psalm 40, if you peek back at it, you have a couple of key phrases there. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And it says, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Christ came and he obeyed the will of the Father. He was obedient to the Father. By the way, describing Christ as the one that is obedient to the Father rightfully reminds us and communicates to others the fact that you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that though they are co-equal, there is responsibility to one another. There is submission to one another. There is even yielding. And we have this reminder all throughout the scriptures. We see it peaking in places in the Old Testament and coming out in full flesh within the New Testament. This reminder that Christ obeyed the will of the Father, even though Christ being God himself shouldn't have had to obey anyone. Isn't it funny how you and I don't tend to obey God, but even Christ obeyed God. He obeyed him to the will. Maybe you're thinking of Philippians 2:8, being found in fashion as a man. Talking about Christ says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. It's very clear that Hebrews 10 here is quoting this psalm. It is telling us that's talking about Christ. There are other places that we could say that seems to be talking about Christ. But when the scriptures say that's talking about Christ, we're able to say that's talking about Christ. And it's talking about Christ who came to do the work of God. And that work of God was to give his body as a sacrifice for your sins and for mine. He says it was written there. You see, the law, what we start to see pulling out here is the law was never going to be able to save. It was never going to fully put away sins. That view that it becomes clear in light of Hebrews 10 connecting with Psalm 40 and other passages, it becomes very clear that even David is understanding that it's not the sacrifices that are going to do it. It was going to have to be the one that was eternal. Jesus is the one who is going to give his body, as he says here. This gives us insight into the work of Christ. In fact, let's look at the context here. Back up to verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. You can't keep doing these things and experience eternity. It's not about those things. It was about faith and obedience to the God who set those things in place. It says for verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Why do they have to keep doing the sacrifices? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It had to be the perfect Lamb of God. It had to be one that did not have any sin himself. It had to be the one who is the eternal Son of God and the Son of Man, who gave his body for you and for me. I am so thankful for a number of things when it comes to the obedience of Christ. One, he was perfectly obedient in that he did not sin. Because if Christ had sinned, then his death on the cross would have had to be for his own sins. And I'm so thankful that when he got to that point, he also obeyed the Lord, our Heavenly Father, and obeyed in his death on the cross. It has been said that there is a very real case that all of the verses of Psalm 40 in many ways can be applied to Jesus. He was made sin for us. He was made a sinner before God, though he never sinned. God made our offenses his offenses, that he might make his righteousness our righteousness. In a sense, in Psalm 40, all of a sudden we realize we are hearing the voice of the Savior and of his sinning people. And that's the key that takes place there. Christ is the connection. Christ's obedience to the will of the Father, who did not just want sacrifices year in and year out. His body was prepared for our salvation. His sacrifice once and forever brings salvation, our salvation, even though we are unworthy. Or maybe we would say unfaithful. We were introduced to a song on Friday and Saturday night, and we sang it this morning, "O Come All You Unfaithful." My kids kind of pointed out that all the songs you're bringing up are from the 1700s and 1800s. I was like, listen, those were good years. And people were struggling, and it appears when people are really struggling, they write good songs. "O Come All You Unfaithful" is 2020. And there is a story behind this. I'll read from the lady who wrote the song there. She says, she is a singer and songwriter for Sovereign Grace Ministries in the church there. She says, "I was struggling. I had a very long year and a half. Our family's finances were stressful. I had miscarried twins. On top of it, I was battling deep relational bitterness. My church was having their annual service where they kick off the Christmas seasons with carols and with special songs. And I, for once, was not singing. In fact, I told them I would not be able to sing for this service. What they didn't know was that I was too overcome with shame to stand before my church on stage. So that Sunday morning, I stood at my seat as the church began to sing, 'O Come All Ye Faithful.' And the first line of that song clobbered me. It hit me with this giant wave of guilt. 'O come all you faithful, joyful and triumphant,' I thought. I heard those words and all I could think of is, all I am is unfaithful, God. I have no joy. I am a triumphant failure. And I didn't sing the rest of the service." She said, "I drove home. My mind was still churning. Is that really who is invited to come to Jesus? The faithful, the joyful, the triumphant? Because if that's all that is called to come to him, I am hopeless." She said later on, reading the word of God, the Holy Spirit reminded her of Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." She said, I had this strong conviction. I wrote a song probably more for myself and for the weary and broken and ashamed. It is interesting. The original words she wrote didn't just say Christ was born, Christ was born. The second verse, actually, she used the term Christ was torn for you. Christ is Lord. It's true. They took those words and put together this song. There was actually, for those of you that saw the video, it's an amazing story about the video. They were going to do a video of just a lyrical video, but they realized this song was having an impact on many people in the church. So they asked people to come in and hear the song. Most of them, if you saw that video, most of them, it's the first time they've ever heard those words. And the expressions you're seeing on their face is them hearing those words and the reminder why Christ came. Look at the next psalm, Psalm 41. Psalm 41. What is another biographical trait of Christ our Savior? Look down to verse 9 through 11. Psalm 41 gets all into a lot of suffering in that, but there's some verses that very specifically point to what the Savior goes through. Verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who I ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. The book of John 13, verses 18 to 19, he says, Christ says, I do not speak concerning all of you, but I know whom I have chosen. And then he says this, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. Christ literally says, this is about to fulfill scripture. And this is the scripture it's fulfilling. He who eats bread with me will lift up his heel against me. And he says, now I tell you this before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. That's, again, a key why prophecy is so important. Christ says, this has been foretold. This is about to happen, and you're not going to catch it. But later on, I want you to take note of prophecy fulfilled. Why? So you may believe. We see these things, and we are reminded of these things in Scripture, not just so we could say, hey, you know where that comes from? Psalm 41. That connects up with, you know, John chapter 13. It's not Bible trivia. Do you believe that this is the Word of God? Do you believe that He is the Son of God? Do you believe that all these things are true about Him? Have you thought about that betrayal? Imagine if your life was destined to be a life that in the end you are going to be violently betrayed in an unfair, pitiful, disgusting manner. And imagine if you had to spend that time next to that person all the way up till that point, knowing it was going to happen. I was reminded in a message a little while back, Jesus watched Judas's feet as well, knowing literally what was going to happen that night. I hate this prophecy. I hate Satan. I hate Satan's use of Judas. I hate what sin and destruction and deception do. And the Word of God is very clear. He would be betrayed by the one that was right next to him. By the way, Christ does leave just a little piece out there. There's a little part that gets left out. It says there in Psalm 41, 9, he does not quote, in whom I trusted. Christ quotes this. He says it's fulfilled, but Christ also says, I didn't trust Judas. I wasn't deceived by Judas. Christ claims fulfillment. And he clarifies that David is the one who has prophesied this. There's a very real possibility. We understand that David did not even recognize that this was about the Messiah. David's probably writing about betrayal of his own, and he had a lot that betrayed him. But Christ claims this fulfillment and claims this prophecy. Didn't trust him. Christ knows betrayal. What did that betrayal lead to? Well, the next psalm I'd invite you to look at is Psalm 22. Now, this is the one that for those of you that know your Psalms are like, we got to get to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the Psalm. Psalm 22 is called the Psalm of the Cross. We are very, very familiar with this Psalm. In fact, this Psalm very much has been described in a way that the Gospel writers offer us descriptions of Jesus' suffering from the viewpoint of the witnesses. This Messianic Psalm reveals the suffering of Christ from his own viewpoint. And there is a cry that takes place, and there is a cry of glory that happens at the end of it. Look with me there, you can't start in verse 1 because it is part of Scripture. Right after the chapter 22 there, the chief musician set to the Deer of the Dawn a psalm of David. Now, I don't know what that tune is, the Deer of the Dawn, but it's even talk about there was a tune here that this was set to. Let's see if any of these terms are familiar when it comes to fulfillment in Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season and not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. That I am a worm. And no man, a reproach of men and despised by all the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Can you hear this? There's probably not any passage in all the Bible that predicts and tells us about the suffering and death of Jesus Christ the way Psalm 22 does. Christ quotes it. He commits himself to it. In fact, if you were to look at Matthew 27, in fact, I encourage you to go to Matthew 27 because it probably does the best job of fulfilling these. Because Matthew is really, we would say, the emphasis on the king, Matthew is the one that connects up these prophecies so well. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Earlier on in verse 43, what do they say standing around him? Isn't this incredible? If he is the king of Israel, let him come now down from the cross and we will believe him. It says that in Psalm there. Hey, let him deliver you. He who trusted in you. Again, Psalm 22:8, if you saw that, he trusted the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him. Even in the Psalms, it says they're going to stand around Christ and say, if you are really the one that God is about, then God will deliver you. It continues. If you're there in Psalm 22, it talks about the piercing that takes place. Look with me back there. As it continues, it says in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. We think about what is coming out of Christ at the crucifixion. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, and here it is, possibly pre-crucifixion, as one of the ultimate punishments that takes place in the history of the world. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These are all spoken that way back in Matthew 27, it literally says, verse 35, they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophet, and then he quotes Psalm 22. So here, even in the book of Matthew, Matthew is saying, David was the prophet that prophesied all this would happen. Christ was crucified. This is the application. And this whole psalm, from verses 1 to 22, is the one who is forsaken. And then the end, I would encourage you to look at this. This is the future, the glory that takes place there. Psalm 69 does this as well. We'll take a look at Psalm 69 later. It talks about him being what he is given. It talks about they gave me gall for my food and gave me vinegar to drink. And that happens in Psalm 69. And in Matthew 27, he's given what? Vinegar and gall. It was all prophesied. One more. Psalm 16. This is where this is all going. Christ's crucifixion was a story written before the foundation of God's sovereign plan. It was written hundreds and hundreds of years before, but also was this reminder of a Christ who would be risen and coming again. Look with me at Psalm 16, verses 8, 9, and 10. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in the land of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Acts chapter 2, I'd invite you to turn to. Acts chapter 2. This is actually one of the most clear applications that actually takes place. In Acts chapter 2, you're going to have a proclamation by Peter, and Peter is going to say, this is talking about Christ. Acts chapter 2, looking at verses 29 to 32. See this prophecy that Peter says. Peter is doing the same thing here, putting it together. He says, "Their men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this," let's see if scripture helps us know what that psalm was about, "concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, that Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Peter is affirming this prophecy. He's affirming what takes place. Go a little farther, Acts chapter 13. If you say, well, Peter, you know, he kind of had a big mouth. You know, I don't know if I would trust Peter. Paul does the exact same thing. He really says the exact same thing in Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 30. But God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him to from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to his people. And we declare to you glad tidings. Didn't know there was so much Christmas in Acts 13, huh? That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. We looked at this one last week. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with the fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Peter and Paul do this a little bit differently. They, after Christ died, buried, and rose again, say, hey, listen, the message is David spoke about this. And what David was talking about was Christ would die, but he would raise again. He would not remain in hell. He would not remain in that situation. He would be the one that rose again the third day, would not see corruption, but ultimately would be resurrected. And it's almost like a setup for when Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15 about what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins. He's buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he rose and was seen by all of these. Now, I want to encourage you, I'm going to give you an assignment. I don't do this often. Every single one of these psalms, at the end of the psalm, and in one place, not quite before the end of the psalm, does something really amazing. It does this. It talks about the glory of the future that is reserved for the children of God. Because Christ is all these things, because Christ did all these things, because he was the one who was tempted and had victory, because he was the one who was obedient to the will of God, because he was the one who came and he was the one who did all these things, because he was the one who was betrayed, and because he was the one that died and the one that he rose again, because of all those things, that's why we celebrate who Christ is, because our eternity is set. Our job as believers is to make sure we clearly communicate who Christ is. Which brings us back to this. How do we determine how to describe Christ? My prayer is that today, if someone were to describe you, that maybe some of these things might pop up. And that we might consider that Christ is the victorious Lord and Savior. He's the one who did the Father's will. He's the one that was betrayed. He was the one that was crucified. And he was the one that was risen again. And you may say, okay, well, how does that connect with me? And this is the question that kept rushing into my head in my own life. And that is this. How will you be known as the one who knows him? Do people know that you know Christ? And do they know Christ as a result of that? We are in a world. When I was younger, it seemed like everybody had a little bit of knowledge of Christ, a little bit of understanding of Christ, a little bit of what. We're in a world that increasingly knows nothing of Christ. You know him better as a result of today. And I pray that you know him as your personal Savior. You have received that gift of eternal life. But if you are, do people know you as someone who knows the Savior? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the amazement and the wonder that comes from studying your word. Lord, there's a very real chance that for most in here, these are all things that we already knew. These are things that we are aware of. But Lord, we are in a world that does not know these things. Or maybe our message to our community, to our neighbors, to those that don't know you, is to say, hey, did you know all of this about Christmas was foretold long before it even happened? All that Christ would be, where he would be born, all that would take place around it, who he would be, how victorious he would be, and how he would rule, Lord, all these things, that we would be good proclaimers of the word and good proclaimers of our Savior. Lord, we've talked about how we are going to be known, but Lord, I would pray this morning, if there truly is someone here this morning, that they would say that maybe they know of the Savior, but they do not know what it means to be a child of God. They do not know what it means to have experienced the gift of salvation that comes because Christ died on the cross for them, because his hands and feet were pierced, because he died, yet rose again, so that we might not have to fear sin, Satan, death, or eternity. Lord, if there is someone here who does not know that, I pray, Lord, that they would come forward this morning, they would grab someone beside them, they would talk to a pastor, talk to someone and say, I want to make sure I have my eternity right. And Lord, I would pray that not just in the weeks ahead, but Lord, especially in these weeks ahead, we would be good biographers. We would properly proclaim who you are, that it would not just be baby Jesus. It wouldn't just be Jesus in the manger. It would be the one who was born to die for us, for everyone we know, the one who knows what it means to suffer, knows all of our struggles, knows all of our sins, and loves us, and loves us still. May we proclaim the fullness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.